Well, if you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this evening we'll be considering verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Critical passage, important verses dealing with Jesus and the Old Testament. Dealing with how we are to understand our Bibles. How did Jesus understand His Bible? It was the Old Testament. How does Jesus relate to the Scriptures, the Word of God? So if you'd follow along with me, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the Lord's Word written for you and for me this evening. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Gracious Heavenly Father, we delight and long to enter the kingdom of heaven. We long for that time when faith will give way to sight. We long to have a greater love for Your Word, for the written Word, as in its pages we are confronted with and comforted by the living Word. Would we see the living Word together this evening as Your people? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, how does the Lord Jesus Christ relate to the Old Testament? What is Jesus' connection with the Old Testament Scriptures? This was a major question in the air during the time of Jesus' ministry. This was a critical, important question circling rummaging around in the air during Jesus' earthly ministering that needed answering. What was Jesus' relationship to and with the Old Testament Scriptures? Now, we might ask the question, why? Why might this question be in the air? Why might this question be hovering around during Jesus' ministry? Well, just think for a moment about some of the things that Jesus said and did. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, in his very likely his first public declaration, cries out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read of Jesus going from town to town and from village to village, preaching the kingdom of God. Now, the theme of the kingdom of God was one of the, if not the, central theme in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And here is Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, proclaiming the kingdom has come. It's a claim that needed a little bit of unpacking. Jesus touches the lepers. The lepers who would go about crying out unclean and unclean, and the crowds would scatter. Jesus invites the leper to come to Him, and Jesus touches the unclean lepers. And Jesus dined with tax collectors and sinners. The story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 and following. As the sinful woman who had been healed and redeemed and forgiven by the Lord Jesus comes to Jesus and begins to put her hair down and to wash His feet. And lo and behold, they're in the home of a Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. Remember what Simon says. If Jesus were really a prophet and knew who this woman was, he would never allow this sinner to come and to approach him and to touch him and to even wash his feet. But of course, Jesus welcomes the unclean and the sinner. Jesus goes to Gentile country, casting out demons. Jesus performs acts of mercy on the Sabbath. Jesus even proclaims that He is Lord even of the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus preaches from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 is looking forward to that great year of Jubilee, that great time of forgiveness and redemption. And Jesus proclaims that that has been fulfilled in Him. Jesus claims to be one greater than Jonah. Jesus claims to be one greater than Solomon. Jesus speaks of rebuilding the temple in 3 days. And more than that, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. If you want to read something of a summary of His interactions, you can read Mark chapters 2 and 3. Mark squeezes together about 5 or so exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees as He rebukes them. The religious leaders of the day and the supposed experts in the Old Testament Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, Jesus again, with a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, says that you strip away the teaching of God and exalt the commandments of men. Everywhere He went, Jesus seems to turn things on their heads and to turn things upside down. So you can see why this question of how Jesus relates to the Old Testament would be swirling in the air. And as we dive into Matthew this evening, Jesus knew such questions were in the air, and He knew such questions were important. Was Jesus anti-Moses? Was Jesus anti-law? Did Jesus come to do away with the Old Testament and bring a qualitatively, radically new, something different? How does, Jesus relate to the Old Testament? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus answers this question. And while there are some complexities in what Jesus has to say, the main point, the overarching gist of what Jesus has to say is quite clear and straightforward. Look at verse 17 and note this contrast. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He did not come to abolish the law, but He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. There it is in its most basic terms. Now I want us to walk through this statement, in fact, these verses, 17 through 20, and give you 4 statements to try to summarize and encapsulate what Jesus is getting at. 4 brief statements. And the first is this. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now just a brief word on that phrase, the law and the prophets. That is a phrase that references the entirety of the Old Testament era. The entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures, that same phrase, except flipped around, is used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 33, in which Jesus says that the prophets and the law were prophesying until John. A reference to the entire Old Testament era leading up to the ministry and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just a kind of a, something of a side note, an aside. But Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus was not anti-law. Jesus was not anti-Old Testament, anti-Moses. Jesus did not come to do away with the law. In fact, Jesus has the highest view of the law. In fact, we can safely say that Jesus has a perfect view of the law, as He is the perfect teacher. As He is the perfect sinless Son of God. Jesus would take Psalm 19. Jesus would take Psalm 119 that we sang one short stanza of it just a few minutes ago. Jesus would take those words on His own heart. Jesus Himself would sing Psalm 119. Jesus would sing, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Jesus would sing, just a few other references from Psalm 119. Jesus would sing, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Jesus would say and would sing, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Jesus would say, "Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually." In fact, when asked, what is the greatest law, Jesus responds, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responds by summarizing the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, someone might say, okay, but it kind of seems like Jesus might be doing away with the law. It kind of seems like Jesus might be changing God's law. In fact, in the next series of passages that we'll get to in the weeks to come, verses 21 through 48, we'll often read things like, "You have heard, but I say unto you." Isn't Jesus changing the law? "You've heard it was this, but now I'm doing something totally different." I'm going to argue when we get there that's not how we should take verses 21 through 48. These verses are often called the six antitheses. "You have heard it was said, but I say unto you." I'm going to argue when we get there that Jesus is but reestablishing the original intent. That is, it was originally woven into the law that to lust after a woman, for example, was to commit adultery in the heart. That's not just a New Testament thing. That is in there in itself. Jesus will be reestablishing the original intent over and against, contra, the Pharisaical twisting and distorting of these various laws. That's something of a preview of weeks to come. Jesus is not bringing some radically new thing, as if he's sweeping away the Old Testament, but he's going to be reestablishing the original intent, as one of my professors used to put it. So first summary statement. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Second statement, I'm simply repeating verse 17 in a sense. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, I'm going to say the same thing several different ways. Something we can find a phrase or a way of stating it that we can hang our hats on. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Jesus came to fill it full. To fulfill in this sense means to flip the word around. I think it's actually quite helpful. To fill it full. To bring it to its consummation. To bring the scriptures, the law and the prophets to their intended, divinely intended goal and end. To bring each aspect, each strand of teaching in the Old Testament to its divinely purposed and divinely intended goal. That all of the Old Testament points to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That, in fact, is one of the key themes of Matthew. Look, we've already seen this idea of Jesus fulfilling the law, fulfilling God's Word, several places in our study in Matthew. Let me just give you a couple of very brief examples. Look back to Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill, here's the word, all this took place, that is the Jesus's his birth and the events surrounding his nativity. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And I'm going to go on and read of the Emmanuel promise. Look at Matthew 2, 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Speaks of Jesus' flight to Egypt, with his parents. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, to fill it full what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 3:15. This is Jesus' baptism. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus' baptism was in fulfillment of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. Professor John Murray, one of the great professors at Westminster Seminary in the mid and early 20th century, put it this way. I think this is a helpful way to put it. He said this, "Hence, what Jesus means is that he came to realize the full measure of the intent and purpose of the law and the prophets. He came to complete, to consummate, to bring to full fruition and perfect fulfillment the law and the prophets." For example, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus is God's final word. He is one greater than Jonah. As Jonah in his prophetic office was pointing forward to Jesus as the great prophet in the final word, the final revelation of God to his people. Jesus is the final and ultimate high priest. Aaron and his successors in their ministry, the entirety of their ministry, not just the offering of the sacrifices, but the entirety of the Aaronic priesthood finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Jesus is the final, true, and ultimate king. King David, in his ministry and the way he defends and would lead and would guide and would teach the nation of Israel, was pointing forward to Jesus as great David's greater son. Jesus is the one greater than Jonah and Solomon. Jesus is the one that the temple and the entire sacrificial system pointed to. As Jesus says, "Destroy this body and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus himself is the very fulfillment and goal and divinely appointed end of the temple. We don't look for some kind of rebuilt temple in Palestine. May it never be. The temple itself was provisional. It was temporary. It was a shadow pointing forward to the substance and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is true Israel. Look, we noted this several weeks ago in the earlier chapters of Matthew, that the early ministry of Jesus was a fulfillment and was a reenactment of the experience of Israel. From their slavery in Egypt to crossing through the Red Sea to their wilderness wanderings to their arrival at Sinai and the giving of the law, all that entire pattern forms the basis of the early chapters in Matthew and Jesus's birth and life and ministry. Now, often since the time of the Reformation, at least, the Old Testament law has been, one way to think of the Old Testament law is to divide it up into three different kinds of laws. The ceremonial laws, which deal with the sacrificial system, the priesthood, things surrounding the temple. The civil and the judicial laws, which dealt with the person-to-person interaction amongst God's people in Israel. And the moral law, which is summarized and captured in the Ten Commandments. All of those, each strand, the ceremonial, the civil/judicial, and the moral, all of those, in different ways, point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in one sense, in fact, our confession of faith, in one sense, the ceremonial law was abolished. But it was abolished in the sense of its provisional, temporary character found its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. The civil and the judicial laws, again, using the language of our confession, expired with the old covenant people of Israel. And the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are also likewise fulfilled and upheld in the ministry, life, and death of Jesus. On the one hand, Jesus perfectly obeyed the totality of the law. He loved His Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. So He is the fulfillment of the call of the law on each of us. But also Jesus bore the curse that each of us deserves. So He is the fulfillment of the law in His passive obedience, that He takes the judgment that each of us deserves. But also, even more than that, Jesus gives His Spirit to His people so that we might live and pursue holiness according to God's Word, walking in the power of His Spirit, that we might walk in newness of life. That whatever we eat or drink or whatever we may do so to the glory of God. So Jesus did not come to abolish, to sweep away, we might say, to do away with the law, but Jesus came to fulfill all the law in His, what we call His life and His death, His active and His passive obedience on our behalf, on your behalf, dear Christian. A third summarizing statement. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole law. Not just a part of it, but the whole law. This is somewhat repetitious of the second point, but this gets to verses 18 and 19. Look back at verses 18 and 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that is, until the Lord Jesus comes back, until He consummate His kingdom, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until, note there's two untils, until all is accomplished. So not an iota or a dot. As the King James puts it, the jot and the tittle, as perhaps many of us have memorized this verse. None of it will pass away until all is accomplished. Now, the jot and the tittle, the iota and the dot, were the smallest little markings in the Hebrew alphabet. The little whisk of a pen, smallest little feather on a J, or little dot on an I, we might say. And thus, as D.A. Carson puts it, the jot and the tittle establish the extent of Old Testament authority. The whole Bible, until Jesus returns and until all is accomplished, is fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, there is no part of God's Word that is not applicable to the believer. Now, it's important that as we think about the various strands of teaching in the Old Testament, we filter them and we refract them all through the cross. We refract them all through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, judicial civil law we find in the Old Testament, one of the judgments of sin would be to remove from the camp of Israel, to remove from the geographical camp of Israel during the theocratic kingdom of Israel. That principle is still in play today, but it is it finds its counterpart in church discipline. In God's purposes, discipline has to go this far. To be removed from the camp is to be removed from the church, the community of God's people. Yet it's refracted through the new covenant and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The clean and the unclean laws, for example, as you read through Leviticus, if you're in your read through the Bible in a year, you probably haven't come to the clean and unclean laws yet, but they're just around the corner. Those principles are also in play today. It speaks to the importance of the church and for the believer to walk in a distinct way. The distinction of the holy walk of a believer, that the church, that we are citizens of heaven. And we are to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. It used to be a unique distinction in the life of a Christian, so that as we live our lives, others might say, there's something different about you in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, and perhaps the way that you react to the trials and the hardships of life. We are called to be salt and light in this world. So thirdly, the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, every jot and every tittle points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a fourth and final summarizing statement. The law is meant for the heart. It is intended for your heart. Jesus, dear friend, wants your hearts. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we may read that, and our initial thought might be, well, that's a high bar. You know, when I think of the 618 or so laws in the Old Testament, and then all of the extra add-ons the Pharisees added on to the laws, that is a high bar. That my righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But dear friends, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was not that their view of the law was too high, but rather that it was too low. It wasn't that their understanding and their view and the way they approached the law was too high, but it was too low. In verse 19, Jesus references those who relax the law. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They relaxed the law. Now, it doesn't mean like we relax and sit back in an easy chair. To relax is to lessen in the sense of merely external. And we'll get there when we get to the later on in Matthew chapter 5. That is, I haven't murdered someone, therefore I'm good. It doesn't really matter where my heart is. That is to relax the law. And Jesus, again and again, issues His most scathing rebukes, not for those who come to Him with a humble, broken, burdened heart. In fact, there is not one time in the Gospels when someone comes to the Lord Jesus burdened, weak, weary, hurting, and He doesn't welcome them. Not one time. That's who our Savior is, but yet Jesus certainly did issue scathing rebukes. And His most scathing rebukes were for these scribes and Pharisees, for these supposed experts in the law. Matthew 23, which you can read, which is perhaps the strongest language Jesus uses. He refers to them as whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, but rotting on the inside. They draw near to the Lord Jesus with their mouths, but their hearts are far from Him. The contrast we see is in Luke 18. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, the one who would relax the law. Exalts himself, boasts in himself. Look at all these great external things that I have done. Yet his heart was hardened to the gospel. Tax collector is the one who had given his heart to Jesus. The tax collector is the one who had a heart that belonged to the Lord Jesus. As he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. For I am a sinner. And that is the one who went home justified, as it so beautifully says. Jesus wants your heart. He wants us to say, have mercy on me. I am weak. I am weary. The law is to convict our hearts and to that we might cry out, Lord Jesus, I need you. We might entrust ourselves into the everlasting arms, as the hymn puts it. Is your heart given to Jesus this evening, dear friends? Do we focus on merely going through the exercises, checking the box, looking the part, doing the right thing, or is our heart burdened and broken? That is what Jesus is getting at in verse 20. That's what he's looking for in verse 20. Let me leave us with two very brief thoughts to take with us. This passage impacts how we read and understand our Bibles. Jesus, in another interaction with the Pharisees, in John chapter 5, says very simply and very clearly that the Scriptures bear witness about me. Yet you, you hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes, refuse to come to me that you may have life. So as we spend time in our Bibles, as we sing words to the Lord, as we spend time with Him in prayer, as we dig into His Word, we are to see the Lord Jesus. We are to say with that tax collector, "Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus, I give you my heart." That was John Calvin's kind of life motto. "Oh Lord, I give my heart to you promptly and sincerely." So as we see Jesus on every page of our Bibles, do we give our hearts over to Him? The Scriptures are about Jesus, and they are the very words of life. And then finally, at the end of the day, we want our understanding of the Bible to be Jesus' understanding of the Bible. We have a high view of God's Word because Jesus had a high view of God's Word. Jesus loved God's Word. He loved the Word of His Father. We love God's Word because Jesus loved God's Word. Each morning, consider this, each morning Jesus woke to the voice of His Father in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, "Morning by morning He awakens me." It's one of the servant songs that our Lord Jesus Himself would say. Morning by morning, Jesus would wake up and would spend time with His Father. Morning by morning, He awakens me. Each day, Jesus would spend time and resting in the very Word of His Father. May that be true for you and for me. May we have soft hearts. So as we spend time in this book, as we bend it, and as we open it, and as we turn its pages, may our hearts be soft. May our hearts be, "Lord Jesus, teach me. I want to know more of who You are and what You have done for a helpless sinner like me. May I have the life that is found in You and in You alone." It's quite a simple passage in many respects. Your Bible that you have points us to the living Word, the One who redeemed us from the pit, the One who loved us and loved you and gave His life for you. May we love Him and may we love His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You did not come to abolish the law, but to fill it full, to bring it to its perfect consummation in You, in Your person, in Your work, in Your teachings, and in Your actions. And Father, as we spend time in Your Word in this new year, may we do so with eyes and with hearts longing to know more of our Savior. That we would not be like the Pharisees refusing to come to You that we might have life, but we would run to You that we might have life and life eternal. Help us, O Lord, for we so often find so many other things to distract us from You and for Your Word. Give us grace. Increase our faith. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.